It was quite early in the morning, and I was in pretty good shape, so in my cheeriest voice, I tried to say, "Good morning." And there was a moment's pause, and a great booming voice came from the other end. "This is B. Sam Hart calling from Philadelphia." So I said in my windiest voice, "Wham!" And he said, "What do you mean by that, brother?" Well, we laughed when I explained to him that I was not used to talking to radio dignitaries. And we laughed and had a good time together. Mr. Hart and his staff want to come to Valley for a North Jersey radio rally. I said, "Well, I will check with you, brother, and get back." So I called two of the elders, and unhappily, I caught both of them at their employment, because between the three of us, we made a colossal mistake. We said yes, and then when the ladies came home, we found out that it was the night before the women's missionary conference. That is not done. Well, it has been changed to the Friday night of the Labor Day weekend. Now, we're supposed to get a lot of bulletins and stuff that's going to come in the mail. B. Sam Hart, as you probably know, is a tremendous black man, a wonderful preacher, gospel preacher, and he and his brother run the Grand Old Gospel Hour on WFME. They're coming here, and it ought to be fun. Directions are going to be sent. It'll be announced on the radio, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And we will have the privilege of hosting this company of people. So keep that in the back of your mind. And as developments get closer, we'll keep you informed. And we will have the opportunity to just be grand hosts that evening. It should be a lot of fun. Their singers are coming with them. They'll take the whole program. And it'll be a great time. Now this evening, I would like to speak to you about one of my favorite books. Let me tell you how I got interested in this book. Years ago, I was a sophomore in high school, and for the summer, I got a position at Camp of the Woods. Now, this is a year or two ago. Some of you wouldn't remember this, but some of you might when there was a single-file boardwalk that paralleled the beach, a quarter of a mile long. And on Saturdays, many of us worked for a few quarters lugging on flat-bedded wheelbarrows, for the want of a better description, hauling trunks and paper bags and every kind of paraphernalia that you can think of. And on a July or August afternoon, next to the beach with that sun beating on you and hauling this stuff around, we earned those quarters. Believe me, we did. On one occasion, after taking a trunk up the hill, some of you know about that, this dear man went into the trunk of his automobile and presented me with a cloth-bound book. Somehow that wasn't what I was looking for, but that's what he gave me. And that book was the write-ups of the sermons on Nehemiah delivered at the Madison Avenue Baptist Church in Patterson. Well, I got that thing home, and it was months before I looked at it, but I want to tell you, that turned out to be one of the real spiritual blessings that I have had. So much so that as a young man in the Patterson Assembly, and I do remember having at least a small part in the open-air meetings outside of City Hall in Patterson. Have you tried preaching the gospel, competing against public service buses? It's interesting. It's interesting. But anyhow, the Rutherford Assembly invited me to speak at Union Avenue, the old Union Avenue Hall. And would you believe those dear brethren invited me to come down there for a month? Now, when you've never been away from your own assembly to take on a month's meetings, That was a paralyzing experience. Thank the Lord for my book on Nehemiah. And it went fine. The dear friends down there have been very good to me down through the years, and what they have taken has been tough on them, I'm sure. But this book of Nehemiah is remarkable. It is New Testament truth hidden back in these pages of the Old Testament. And I'd like to start this evening. We won't get too far in it, but as opportunity presents itself, perhaps later on we can go on to early other chapters. It's interesting that two contemporary writers have relatively recently written books. And it's interesting that both of these authors have chosen to write in the general line of how to lead, managerial techniques and leadership roles. And I'm thinking about Hand Me Another Brick by Charles Swindoll, and more recently, Nehemiah Learning to Lead by James Montgomery Boyce. Both excellent books. I would highly recommend them. Very readable, very practical. And they have been a help to me just in reviewing these things and looking at them. So if you'll turn to the first chapter of Nehemiah, and before we start, I just have to bring you up to date on where this fits into the canon of Scripture, and let me try to do that rather hurriedly. I think we need to go back to the 12th of Genesis, where God chose himself a people. You remember that. He chose himself a people, and he had to originate those people. He brought Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, a man obviously different as only God could have recognized it, but from a heathen land, and told this man to come out to a place that he would show it. Well, you know the story. Abraham left and did what the Lord said. A little some problems in there, but he came. That man, singular, took unto himself a wife, and in a most remarkable fashion, you will remember, a son came and a family came into existence. A very special family, to be sure. That family, a generation or two, was involved, and we're introduced to Jacob and Jacob's son Joseph. And the man that became a family became a tribe. And Joseph took them into Egypt, and under absolutely impossible conditions, that tribe became a nation. And you remember, very hurriedly, there was a man, God provided Moses, and that nation exited, went out into the wilderness. Mary is here tonight, and I have to be very careful. Thank you that Gordon isn't here with the two of them chipping at me. I'd be in trouble. But you know, you have to see that area to appreciate what wilderness is all about. And to have had an opportunity to walk out in that place, you have to see it to appreciate. And to put 2 million people out into that kind of desert, barren wilderness, and to maintain them is impossible. Apart from God. But God took them out of that place, and you remember they went over and had a sampling of the land that floweth with milk and honey. And it was the majority vote that this was a no good place. Inconceivable. God had promised. They had the evidence in their hand. In the Cathedral of Milan in Italy, there are tremendous bronze doors, works of art in every sense of the word, and embossed, I guess is a better word, in these huge doors are pictures of biblical scenes. There is a David and Goliath with a gory head in David's hand. But one that I shall never forget is two men carrying a pole over their shoulder with one of these bunches of grapes suspended in the middle. even in California, you don't get grace like that, do you? God proved himself. The majority won. And they rebelled. And you can understand, not that God didn't know about these things, but the 40 years in the wilderness, do we appreciate that that whole time was to allow a generation to die? Every place that they went was marked by graves. God said he would do that, and they didn't come out until every member of that generation was sown in the earth. And apparently they still didn't get the message. Joshua came along, took the people over into the promised land, had many great adventures, the book of Joshua, many victories, but unhappily they did not follow the instructions they were given. And some of the enemy was allowed to remain alive and to remain in that area. Well, you know what happened. The judges, the period of the judges, every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Then the monarchy period, the kings came along. You know the stories of Saul and David and the others. Then the period of the prophets. God called these people through his servants, stiff-necked, rebellious people. Through the prophets, the nation was told, obey me, live the way I want you to live, or I'm going to send you to the far corners of the earth. And he did. King after king, and finally, all that could be taken was completed. And you remember, Assyria took the northern tribes, and Nebuchadnezzar came in and took the remnants of Judah to the place called Babylon. I was interested to note in my reading recently, one of these commentators suggested, in the day in which we live, we hear so much about the Holocaust. He said, if the historical records on the defeat of Jerusalem is correct, the starvation and the conditions that occurred then was something like the world has never seen before. It must have been terrible. Sitting at the table just at home in recent days, we were reminded, with all of, there is going to be an anniversary of the Holocaust in Fairlawn, I think, as part of this Passover time. With all of the fuss that's being made, and maybe rightfully so, the time of Jacob's trouble, conditions far worse than the Holocaust ever were, are still in front of the nation of Israel, and they don't see it or appreciate it at all. Well, you remember, in the book of Daniel, we read that in the wisdom of Nebuchadnezzar, his officers were told to pick some of the princes, some of the goodly young men. Remember, David was one of them. Not David, Daniel is who I'm talking about. Daniel was one of them, and his friends were fed at the king's table, you remember, for a little while, taught the language, taught the customs, examined, and in due course were raised to high positions. In the fullness of all this, Cyrus of Persia came in. Remember the hand that wrote on the wall? And that night, Babylon was defeated, and Cyrus, the king of Persia, became the number two world empire. Now, we don't know the details of this, but apparently something similar to Daniel's experience also happened in Persia. There is some evidence that Nehemiah's father was a ruler of some of the minor provinces, perhaps in Persia. And when Nehemiah came along, still a Jew, still an outcast as far as the Persians were concerned, but apparently this man rose in high places, and as we'll see in the first chapter, became the king's cupbearer, a very highly sought-after position. I'm sure that many of the Persian young men would have loved to have had that place, that position. High in the king's presence continually, and as we'll read, particularly in the second chapter, Artaxerxes, the king, then thought very highly of this Jewish boy, Nehemiah. All right, now with that background, come with me, please, to the first chapter, and let's read carefully, please, on the adventures of this young man. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, and it came to pass in the month Cheslev. I understand that's approximately equivalent to November, December in our time schedule. In the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the palace. Here is some of the details setting the time on this. The kings are mentioned. 20th year, as I was in Shushan the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant who are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. Nehemiah was an exile, therefore, from Jerusalem through his parents and so forth, and he was raised to a place of considerable esteem and prestige. What is interesting with the luxury that probably went along with this position, the high place that he was in, Nehemiah had a heart for other things. And the text that we have just read tells us that one of his brethren, a Jew, came into the palace environment, and apparently he had just journeyed in, probably from Babylon, probably also from Jerusalem. And Nehemiah sought him out. And will you notice in verse 2, please, I asked them, there were several of them, obviously, concerning the Jews who had escaped, who were left of the captivity, that would be the Jews that were taken from Jerusalem into Babylon, how were they making out? And what about Jerusalem? What's going on at Jerusalem? And they, verse 3, said unto me, the remnant who are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. Isn't that interesting that a man who obviously was living well, with position, with place, and yet there was in his heart a desire to know and to understand how his brethren, his fellow Jews, were making out. Does that touch your life? Does it touch mine? Here we sit in this lovely building, well taken care of, stomachs full, I suspect. And there's a world outside of these walls, for the most part, are heading for a lost eternity. Does it bother us at all? We have young people in our assembly who are approaching perhaps the latter years of their schooling, juniors, maybe seniors in high school. Major decisions have to be made. Am I going on to school? Am I going out into the business world? Am I going to get married? All kinds of problems, serious problems that they face. I wonder in that accumulation of possibilities that are before them, is any part involved with what would the Lord have me to do? Is there a corner somewhere that He has for me? We have, standing at this platform, I guess, on a yearly average, rarely would a month go by, I would think, that we don't have representatives of assembly missionaries from around the world. Be interesting to see the countries represented by the men who have stood here and told us what God has done for Africa, South America, Asia, Europe, around the world. And yet, with these men here, the number of people that are here on Thursday night to hear the message is indicative, I would suggest, of what our concern really is about what the Lord is doing in other places. As you know, I am the correspondent for the assembly here, and many of these letters come to my desk at home. Some of them read like television suspense stories. The things that God has done and is doing in some of the places, some of the tough places in the world, is simply amazing. There are blessings that we have heard about here on Thursday nights. Miracles that God has done in little companies of His people in, I want to say, God-forsaken places. Thank the Lord there are none of those. But places that humanly we would think so. Why would civilized people go in under those conditions? Kind of tough. But God is working. And I wonder what the degree of our concern is. Will you notice how Nehemiah handled this? And when it came, I'm looking at verse 4, and when it came to pass, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept, and mourned certain days, and fasted, and prayed before the God of heaven. When's the last time I was so concerned about the Lord's work in certain places? Doesn't say cry. You notice that? He wept. When's the last time? Forget the last time. I don't know anything about being so concerned for what God is doing that physical food was set aside that I could give place to petitioning the throne of grace. That's what fasting is all about, isn't it? Here was a young man who had everything. A career for the rest of his life. Prosperous. In the very presence of the king continually. And his heart was broken because of what was going on to his fellow Jews back in the province and also in the city of Jerusalem. Verse 5, and said, I beseech thee, certain days, and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. So the next half dozen verses or so are the actual text of Nehemiah's prayer. I want to suggest to you that this is one of the great recorded prayers in all of Scripture. Very, very practical. And I suppose we could spend an extended period of time taking this almost word by word. But notice just some things that are involved in this. Verse 5, and said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great an awe-inspiring God. Brethren, what kind of language do we use when we pray? I'm afraid that I'm guilty of gimme, gimme, gimme. Huh? Do you follow? Oh, there are things that we are concerned about. Lord, give us this. Lord, bless so-and-so. We think of the family, the children, the grandchildren, all legitimate things. But I'm impressed with Nehemiah initially presenting himself to the Lord God of heaven, the great. And would you forgive to use the language of some of the little people I know, the awesome God. And he is awesome indeed. Isn't it interesting, the prayer that the Lord gave to his disciples, almost identical, our Father which art in heaven. We need to start off with an appreciation of who it is we are addressing. And maybe before we get on our knees or bow our heads, whatever we're doing, maybe we just need to settle our hearts a little bit to appreciate that with all of the feebleness of our simple words, that prayer is going into the throne room of glory. My language had better be pretty carefully thought out. I'm afraid that most of us can be pretty careless when it comes to these things. Now, I would like to just digress for a moment because I ran across something that thrilled my heart. Nehemiah prayed to the God of heaven. Where is heaven? Oh, you ask any of the Sunday school children, heaven is up. Okay. The problem with that is that the children in Doug Bergen's Sunday school class in Argentina are probably doing the same thing, but they're pointing in the opposite direction. Southern Hemisphere. There seems to be a problem here, doesn't there? Where is heaven? Well, heaven is the place where God lives and where God was when he created the heavens and the earth. So obviously it is outside the sphere of his creation. If you were a reader of the Bergen Evening Record, perhaps you saw some weeks ago now John Spong. I believe that's the way he pronounces his name. The Episcopal Bishop of Newark. This man is writing some crazy things. But this is what was recorded in the Bergen Evening Record. I quote, The ascension, if Christ traveled at the speed of light, he is still traveling in space and has not arrived at heaven yet. Unquote. My editorializing, by implication, he is saying there is no heaven. Christ hasn't returned there yet. Now, perhaps 30 years ago, and those of you who are love to read will know something about this, approximately 30 years ago, Donald Gray Barnhouse, I trust that you know that name, Mr. Barnhouse, Dr. Barnhouse, wrote a series of volumes on the book of Romans. I forgot now, was it 8 or 10 volumes, something like that. I have it, and I've read every word of it. Tremendous. And in one of those volumes, he answers Dr. Spong's comment. And this is what I would like you to hear. Quote, don't limit your concept of God to what the scientists think. He is much greater than the minds of men and is not limited to their laws. The Savior traveled up at the speed of thought. And I can, at the speed of thought, go to the outer limits of space as quickly as I can think myself to the localized cream store. Unquote. Isn't that beautiful? We are dealing with the Lord God of heaven. Don't limit him in any way. Nehemiah doubtlessly had experienced this great God, and so can we. His power is so great, why do we even hesitate to bring him our every single desire and wish? The power that is available to us is simply amazing. Now come back to our text, please, verse 5. And said, I beseech thee, Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God, number one, who keepeth his covenant. His word can be counted upon. What he said, he will do. This great God who keepeth his covenant and mercy for them who love him. Mercy on them who love him. Undeserved merit. He will give to those who open their heart to receive him. But notice, please, the third one, who observe his commandments. And of course, here's the problem, isn't it? A way of life is required. A holiness is needed, a separation unto him. A way of life, a lifestyle. And that lifestyle is available only through a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other way. God provided a sacrifice acceptable to himself, his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus. And whosoever, you, me, and everybody, believeth on him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. That lifestyle is provided. Nothing that we could do about it. But when we invite him into our life, a power, a dynamic is given, and our ways change as we look to the Lord. Verse 6, hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray day and night. I wonder if our prayer schedules need to be exact. I don't know. Maybe it's old-fashioned now, but in our home, we were taught to pray on our knees by our bedside. I expect you know something about that. I have since learned that praying before I get up in the morning is a good idea, too. But you know, I have also learned that I can pray in other places. Now that the responsibility of going to business is off of my hands now, I'm doing quite a bit of walking. Thank you, I'm enjoying it, covering some miles. What a remarkable time to be alone and communicate. I don't know where you are. Mrs. Graham says that washing dishes at the kitchen sink is an excellent place to pray. And I suspect that in your circumstances where you are, you have learned times and places. Isn't it remarkable that, as we'll see in the second chapter here, there's a marvelous illustration. When the roof is falling down, there's access into the glory. And as men and women who know Christ as our Savior, we have full authority to take advantage of going to the throne of grace. In emergencies, sure. But not exclusively. Not exclusively. I heard a story recently about, I guess it was a youngster. What parent wants to communicate with their young child only when they're in trouble. We need some hugs once in a while, don't we? We need little voices to tell us that they love us and appreciate us. Is God any less than that? Maybe we don't appreciate what the morning meeting means to God. Think about that. Certainly it's a blessing to our hearts, but fancy the delight it must be to Him, to the Father, for a company of redeemed souls to respond with a heart filled in joy and respond to the work of the Lord Jesus. That's what eternity is going to be all about, isn't it? Huh? The scripture tells us about laying our crowns at His feet and the praise that shall be there. We need to learn some of these things as we're walking our separate lives now. Verse 9, please. But if ye turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost part of the heaven, yet will I gather them from there, and will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name. Excuse me, that needs to be read again. Listen carefully, please. But if ye return unto me and keep my commandments, there's the lifestyle. Following the Lord Jesus, and do them, though there were of you cast out into the uttermost part of the heaven, the remotest space, yet will I gather them from there, and will bring them into the place that I have chosen to set my name. Brethren and sisters, that ought to take our breath away a little bit. Chosen. Paid for in full, and to be brought to that place where He is going to be. Now notice verse 10, please. Now these are thy servants and thy people whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. There's no place for fat heads in this, is there, huh? There's no place for self-deceit. The whole thing He has provided, paid for in full, all of it is Him, Him, Him. He has done it all. And we come into the good of it by an act of faith. And if we're scattered to the remotest galaxies, He's to bring us back and to present us to Himself. Brethren and sisters, what a privileged people we are. Verse 10, O Lord, I beseech thee. Let now, notice after all of these exclamations and truths, we're getting down finally to what He wants. We need to learn something here, I think. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant, and to the prayer of thy servants, plural. And prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. And then here's this little statement, for I was the king's cupbearer. This man that he was seeking God's help with was Artaxerxes. At that time, the emperor of the known world, the second in a series of world-dominating powers. Isn't it interesting that as far as the relationship with God was concerned, his royal majesty was nothing more than the man. God was going to deal with him, an emperor or no emperor, he was just the man. Nehemiah asked that he might have favor in the sight of this man. What happened is given to us in the second chapter. And there is no way that that would have been possible apart from the fact that God was at work interceding in the political affairs of the world's great power of that time. God changed it and did what this man asked him to do. And it's a thrilling story. And next time we'll share it with you. Read it. The Lord will bless you. Shall we pray? Father, what a tremendous privilege to be able to enter into thy very presence and to petition the throne of grace in the name of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, teach us to appreciate the awesomeness of such a privilege. Father, we have the privilege of praying big. Keep us from picayune details. And Father, that we might leave this meeting tonight, and tomorrow numbers of us have corners of the vineyard where thou hast placed us. Lord, give grace to be powers for thee in that corner that thou hast given to us. Father, encourage us to pray. Encourage us to read in thy word that these blessings might be part of our everyday experience. We're grateful for our experience today, Father. We ask that thou would bless the ministry and the gospel this morning, and then send us on our way rejoicing as we give thee thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.